Do I look nervous?
I sure am. Happy Mother's Day again to everyone. If you're a mother, or going to be a mother, or had a mother, this day's for you. And of all the things to oppose the onslaught of the destruction of our society and everything we know, what's standing against it is the church, the body of Christ, and number two is certainly the family. So fight against the enemy by having strong families, I would say. And a strong family definitely revolves around a mother. So praise to mothers. So I would like to talk about the free gift with a twist. And start off by saying how much, after preparing this message, how much I appreciate our pastor for doing this week in and week out, because you get done with one message and the next week is right around the corner. And if I had to do this again next week, I think I would have a nervous breakdown. So thank you, Pastor Erickson, for what you do for us. And so I'm going to start with a quote by A.W. Tozer that is about worship. So worship is to feel in the heart. It's an attitude and a state of mind. It is a sustained act, and it's subject to varying degrees of intensity and perfection. Real worship is, among other things, a feeling of God in our hearts. It is in our hearts, and we must be willing to express it in an appropriate manner. If we love the Lord and are led by His Spirit, our worship will always bring a delighted sense of admiring awe and a sincere humility on our part. And he says, we are here to be worshipers first and workers second. So, John 4, Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, says, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. I'm afraid that we have seen much more of unacceptable worship than we ever have of acceptable worship. How much true worship have we ourselves ever offered the Father? We see many examples of worship in the Spirit when the truth seems nowhere to be found. Think of the TV worship services and the TV evangelists and the mockery that they make of true worship. It is pathetic. I have no doubt that they are worshiping, and they may be worshiping in their spirit, but I have no idea who they are worshiping. And where is the truth? On the other hand, many Christians, like us, know and love the truth, but it doesn't seem to produce that inspired worship in our spirit. And we, the church, are often sarcastically referred to as the frozen chosen. And the truth hurts, doesn't it? So an engaged mind that has learned to meditate on the truth is prepared to worship. Beholding God's truth begins to induce our emotions towards praise. True worship involves our minds first and then our hearts. True worship is spirit and truth. That is, the worship that pleases God, and it is those that he seeks to worship him. And when we get it right, when we get worship right, have you guys felt that? Have you really been moved when you're worshiping God and had those rare moments of the wonder and the awe of God? It's a beautiful thing. And unfortunately, it passes quickly, doesn't it? We lose our whole sense of self-awareness. The awe of Jesus Christ overwhelms us, and we basically forget about everything else. We've got one thing on our mind. It's the glory of Jesus Christ, and the praise just pours forth. And they are definitely some of life's sweetest moments. It becomes obvious that this is what we are created for. And unfortunately, the moment passes far too quickly, and it's usually become because we turn our focus off of him and we bring it back towards ourselves. So consider this glorious moment from Revelation 5, verses 8 through 14. Revelation 5, 8 through 14. That got kind of small up there, didn't it? This amazing moment is a powerful example of worshiping in spirit and truth. Now, if you've studied Revelation much, you know that the four living creatures are the cherubim, the angels, and the 24 elders are the redeemed, or the saints, or the church. So it goes, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Continues, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." Wow, what a worship service that will be. And our hearts are going to be bursting in our chest from joy as we see the object of our worship with our eyes and we see his glory. But when we do that, do you see all the spirit here? This is emotions, right? This is coming from the heart. This is something that nobody can hold back. It's overflowing within them. And there is also the truth here. That's what brings on the worship in the spirit, is the acknowledgement and the understanding of the truth. So there's thousands of thousands finally doing what they were made to do. Their hearts are bursting in their chest. So now back from that future event, I would like to focus on a biblical truth, and I hope that it'll stir in our hearts and will result in us worshiping our Lord in spirit and truth. To begin with, a quick quote by Jonathan Edwards, the old pastor, from the 1700s, he thought long and hard and meditated a lot on some very deep subjects. And the fact of the Trinity is hard to comprehend, isn't it? Three in one, three distinct persons, one God. Jonathan Edwards goes as far as anybody in trying to make, to wrap their heads around that concept. So a little bit of writing on him to kind of help me get where I want to go. Jonathan Edwards writes about the Trinity, "The Father is the deity existing in the prime, unoriginated, and most absolute manner, or the deity in its direct existence." Okay, there sits the deity. That's the Father. Now, as God with perfect clearness, fullness, and strength understands himself, and God views his own essence, the idea that God has of himself is absolutely himself. This representation of the divine nature and the essence is the divine nature and the essence again. So that by God's thinking of the deity must certainly be generated. Hereby, there is another person begotten. There is another infinite, eternal, almighty, and most holy, and the same God, the very same divine nature. And this person is the second person in the Trinity, the only begotten and dearly beloved Son of God. He is the eternal, perfect, necessary, substantial, and personal idea that God has of himself. And that it is so seems to me to be abundantly confirmed by the Word of God. End quote. Is that deep? Is that amazing? It's almost no limit to the depth of it, but it makes it understandable, to me anyway. Jesus Christ is the image of God that God sees of himself, right? Does that make sense? Can you go along with that? In Philippians, it says, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Colossians said, "He," speaking of Christ, "is the image of the invisible God." Hebrews 1, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." So it's interesting to note that we have the form of God, the image of God, and the exact imprint of God. Three descriptions for Jesus Christ. And then from John, the Gospel, it reads, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we know the Word is referring to Christ. So Jesus is now referred to as the Word. So combining the two thoughts, form of God, image of God, exact imprint, tying that in to the Word, is it accurate to say that the content and the thoughts contained in the book that you're holding in your hand is actually the form of God, the image of God, the imprint of God, and the mind of God? You know, think about that the next time you open the Bible, right? So now to move on and to condense Edwards' writing on the Holy Spirit. So the Godhead thus begotten by God's idea of himself standing forth in a distinct existence or person in that idea, there proceeds a most pure act and an infinite, holy, sweet energy arises between the Father and the Son, between God and his image looking at each other. A holy, sweet energy. For their love and joy is mutually loving and delighting in each other. The divine essence flows out, and as it were, it is breathed forth in love and joy, so that the Godhead stands forth in another manner of existence. And there proceeds the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the deity in act. So think deeply about the love that the Father has for the Son, that the Son has for the Father, and how that love is manifested and in the person of the Holy Spirit. So a couple passages here. In Matthew 3, when Christ was baptized, it reads, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Possibly the biggest understatement in the whole Bible, "with whom I'm well pleased." Think of the intense love that the Father has for his Son and how pleased he was. And the Spirit of God, the love that they share amongst themselves, coming to rest as a dove, the Holy Spirit coming to him. First Corinthians, which we referred to in Sunday school. We didn't say the verse, but the thought was near. "For the Spirit," meaning the Holy Spirit, meaning the love between Father and Son, "searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of the person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Finally, one more. 2 Corinthians 13:14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And then 1 John 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." So incredible. And I'm going to move on, but I had to throw this in as I was studying this and thinking, man, the Holy Spirit is the love that exists between the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit is sent to indwell his people. And thinking about that, you know, it led me to this point where in 1 Corinthians, the love chapter, which was I read that a couple weeks ago, but think of this. Love, this is how God in his word, in his mind, explains what love is. Okay? "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. And it does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends." Right? And compare that now to the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." Capital Spirit, right? The fruit of the Holy Spirit that you as a believer have been given. That fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Aren't Don't they just say the same thing? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is love, and that's what it does, or what He does inside of us. So love and the fruit of the Spirit are the same things. And if this love that the Father has for His Son, and the Son has for the Father, if that's the person of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is given to us, it says to seal us for the day of redemption. And as 1 Corinthians 6 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The same love that the Godhead has among them from Father to Son and the Spirit is given to us. That same love, not a different one. The love that they share is placed in our hearts. That overwhelms me. The same love. And that makes actually the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It actually seems like that's possible. If He's given me the love that He has for His Son and the Son has for the Father, if that's been placed in me, then why can't I love Him with my whole heart? Right? If we could just get rid of this flesh, the sinful flesh that clings so closely, but we're going to. It's coming. The flesh is going to get perfected, and then we will love like that. And not only that, but the second commandment, to love each other the way we love ourselves, that's going to be completely doable. And imagine being in eternity among billion people when all the billion of those love you as strongly as they love themselves. That is going to be an incredible place to be, isn't it? We've got the love of the Father, but we got the love of the body of Christ loving us that way. It's beyond comprehension. So I hope you're looking forward to it. I really do. So the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, and the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit is the love that the Father and Son share, then would not our love for the members of the Godhead and our love for others with that same Holy Spirit, shouldn't that be growing day by day in our hearts? And think of the text messages the pastor sends out. God bless him for that. They show up just about every day, 3-4 times a week, and he ends it. How does he end his text messages? Remember, you've been prayed for, and I love you all. You know, that's great. Why does he love us all? Well, if a person like a pastor or us is spending that much time in the Word of God and has the Spirit of God in them, how can they not begin to love the people that he's caring for? It's the love of God. It's the Holy Spirit that we have in our heart. So to summarize, the Father and the Son share a love that exceeds all other powers, emotions, feelings, pleasures, satisfactions, everything in this created world. There is nothing comparable to the love for the Father and the Son. So across the entire face of the earth, it is also beyond whatever lies outside of our creation. From the top of heaven to the depths of hell, there is nothing that exceeds the love of God for His Son. That love is so intense that it is another person. It is incomprehensible, it is unimaginable, and it's unexplainable. And no person has ever loved anybody this way. And the ironic thing is that nothing could be more important for us, the church of the bride of Christ, nothing could be more important for us than the fact that the Father and the Son share this love for each other, and that they admire and treasure each other in this immeasurable way. So our human vocabulary is incapable of explaining it. So before we go on, quick confession to make. When I was a newer Christian and I read these things about God loving his image and the love that they share and God not sharing his glory, it made me think, man, isn't that kind of vain of him? Why could he look at his image and love that above all things? It's kind of felt egotistical or something. You know, I knew it was wrong to think that way, but why did God love his image so much? More than anything? Above all else? It would be idolatry if I loved myself or my image that way. But isn't it wrong of him too? And what I came to understand is in the fall, man came to exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. Exchange the glory of the God for images of mortal man, birds, animals, creeping things. So what we did is we removed a greater glory and substituted a lesser glory. Right? Major sin. So for God or for us, obviously, to prefer or to worship anything above the most glorious being is the worst sin of all. God must love himself and his glory above all else because he is the most glorious being. He's the most holy and the most lovely, so it would be sinful of him if he did not. Henry Scougal writes in the book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man, he writes this, The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of love. So what is the object of your love? Is it your reputation, your wealth, your honor, your pleasure, your money, your comfort, your ease, your marriage, your children? You can't fool God. What does the object of your love say about your worth and the excellency of your soul? Think about it. So to move on then, to wrap it up, I'd like to focus in on one truth and what it means for us. What it means for our past, our present, and our future. And the truth I'm focusing on is that the Father and the Son have a love for each other that's beyond our comprehension, that love is the person of the Holy Spirit, and that the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are the happiest, most joyful, and most content of all beings. God loves to be God. And for us, there can be no better news. No better news. Well, wait, wouldn't it be even better news that God loved me? Why would it be better that he loved the Godhead? So it is amazing that he does love me, but it's even more valuable that they share an infinite love. So look at this passage in John 6 and concentrate on two words, or two variations of the word. Think about gives and will, the will. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. From John 17, the glorious moment of intimacy between the Father and the Son, when this perfect image is speaking to his Father, He's about to be crucified. He's about to have the Father's gaze of pleasure that he's had for all eternity. It's going to look away from him. And Christ is dreading this moment, but he does have this time of prayer. And he said, in regards to giving, in verse 2, to give eternal life to all you have given him. Verse 6, whom you gave out of the world, you gave them to me. Verse 9, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me. In regard to God's will in this passage or this prayer, verse 3, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, accomplish the work you gave me to do. They have believed that you sent me. As you sent me into the world, so the world may believe that you sent me, so the world may know that you sent me. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you and know that you have sent me. You think that was on his mind pretty heavily? He was sent by the Father to do a job, and he had completed it, and there was going to be celebration in heaven. So, it's evident from the passage that this is a foundational truth. The Father loves the Son so much that he has given him a gift, right? Everyone agrees? That gift is the body, a people, and a bride. It was then the Father's will that the Son would come to give his life to redeem this gift. It was the Father's will that everyone given to the Son would be kept and none would be lost. And I found this so foundational in understanding the whole created world. What's the reason behind everything, people? The fall, sin, redemption, second coming, heaven and hell. It finds its foundation in the fact that the Father gave the Son a gift. It gives so much insight and understanding, at least as far as our human minds can comprehend. So we have long cherished the fact in the biblical teaching that Christ was given to us, and the scriptures are full of passages that testify to this. But I think that while we celebrate that Christ was given to us, we should realize that before we received the gift, we were the gift. We were the gift from the Father to the Son. So I spoke earlier about the Father's and the Son's love for each other is the most wonderful news for us. If the Father loves the Son so much, what kind of gift will the Father give his beloved Son? So our lives on this earth could be thought of as a period where the Father is preparing this gift and perfecting this gift for his beloved Son. How much will the Son cherish the gift that was given to him? His Father, who he loves with an infinite love, gave him this gift. So the Son is going to cherish the gift. So our eternal hope and our confidence in our future and our victories over sin and Satan, our faith, our hope, our love, everything about us is grounded in the idea that the Father gave us to his Son. And then, even more so, it was the Father's will for the Son to give his life for this gift. And here's a not-so-good antidote to help make my case, okay? Forgive me for this, but every area of our world has been affected by sin, correct? Our families are not what they should be. Our marriages are not what they should be. Mothers and fathers and children and their love for each other is not what they should be. But in my example here, they are perfect. This is a perfect family. So a husband and a wife have a daughter who's going to give birth. She's expecting her first child. And these grandparents-to-be are flying across the country to be a part of this exciting moment. And when they arrive at the hospital, they are told that the mother's doing great, She delivered, and she's anxious to see her parents, but she was not quite ready yet. So the nurse said, go have a look in the nursery. The babies are all lined up there in their little swaddlings and their little cart bassinet things. And so the grandparents kind of scanned all the babies, who were all beautiful and precious. But their eyes then met that baby lying there that had the unmistakable resemblance to their daughter. And their hearts leapt in their chest the same way that John the Baptist leapt when his mother, Elizabeth, talked to Mary. So the grandparents were overcome with an overwhelming love and a desire to protect, to care for, and a willingness to give all and to be all for this new baby. They did not need to speak with her. They did not need to get to know her first. And they did not have to wait to see how this baby turned out before they set their love on her. They immediately adopted this baby into their hearts. And the funny thing is that the intense love that they had for the baby did not take away from the love that they had for their daughter. It's not like love was a pie and the daughter had the full pie of love, but now when the granddaughter came, they had to cut the pie in half to give some to the granddaughter and leave the daughter with the other half. It doesn't work that way. The love for the granddaughter actually intensified the love that they had for their daughter. The love for the granddaughter did not reduce the love that they had for their daughter. No, this new love for the granddaughter all passed through the daughter, and the original love for the daughter passed through to the granddaughter. The love for each magnified the love for the other. So now consider the eternal Father giving a gift to his only Son. He then asked the Son to give his life for the gift. The Son then lives and dies willingly for the gift of love. This gift, us, are then baptized into the Son, and the love that the Father has for the Son then is bestowed on us, the gift, for all eternity. The love of the Father for the Son, we get to become a part of that. Like the baby that immediately received the grandparents' love because of their love for the daughter, we have been placed in Christ. And all the love that the Father has for the Son, we, by grace, become recipients of because we're in Christ. 1 John, see what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. So we are. John 17, Jesus said, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and that you loved them even as you loved me. So, does that mean the intense love that exists in the Trinity, a love so intense that it exists in a distinct person, this force field of love between the Father and the Son, that we have been brought into this? How do we know that's true? This is the love of the Holy Spirit, and by Him we have been sealed for the day of redemption. Romans 5, I'm almost done. It's hard to gauge how long this is going to take, you know? But Romans 5:5, think about this. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through... anybody? God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love. Think of the Holy Spirit as the love the Father and the Son share, and that Holy Spirit has been given to us, poured out to us. If you have been given to the Son, the giver of the gift will prepare you as a perfect gift for his Son. You will be treasured by the Son because the Son loves his Father. And if you are treasured by the Son, he will give you his Holy Spirit. And if you have this Holy Spirit, you will love and worship God. And you will do it with your spirit and with your love for truth in your mind. So, what does being given to the Father and received by the Son mean for our security? There is Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. You can't believe, people, the position that we're in, because it's not about us. It is about the giver and the receiver, and we happen to be the gift. But the love that those two share among themselves, that's our eternal security, isn't it? The Father loves his Son, and what kind of gift is he going to give his Son? A perfect gift. And if the Son receives the gift from the Father, is he going to treasure it for all eternity? Have you received a special gift from somebody that you cherish or that you love? Doesn't that gift give the gift its value? Not whatever trinket or item it might be, but it's who gave it. And that's why you got these things sitting on your dresser or in your treasure chest or wherever. It's who gave them to me and the love that we shared. And Christ is going to feel the same way about the church because his Father is the one that gave the gift. Right? Treasured for all eternity. He who did not spare his own Son, but he gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So your security rests on the giver and the receiver, Father and Son. We have all grown up thinking that Christianity means asking Jesus into your heart, right? And making a decision for Christ. We've simplified it so much when it is way deeper than that. And it's so much more ancient than that. So this plan, this gift came from the Ancient of Days, right? Look at Revelation 13, 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, everyone's name who has not been written from before the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. When was this plan conceived? Do you think that the redemption was a plan B for God, that his creation got spoiled? Or was this God's plan the whole time? That I want to give you a gift, Son, and I want you to die for it before the foundation of the world. There was a creation. Before creation, there was a gift given. Before creation, there was a lamb. And before creation, the lamb was going to be slain. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sanctification, 1 Corinthians 6, notice the tense and the past, present, future, and the Trinity. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. There's the Spirit again coming to reside in us. The love between Father and Son becomes ours. The Father knows how to give good gifts, and he is preparing us as a gift or a bride for his Son. So everybody out here is struggling with something, right? You have health struggles, you have financial, family struggles, you have trials, and all of these have a purpose. And come what may in our short-term future, we can rest assured that all of these things are perfecting the gift to be presented to the receiver. Correct? We know that is true. And then to wrap up the ministry, what does it mean, this gift giver receiver business? What does that mean for ministry? In Matthew 18:12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of the fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. It is the will of the Father that the Son will not lose any that the Father gave him. And now for us, we have the incredible eternal privilege of taking part in looking for lost sheep. They will be found, and we are going to celebrate their finding for all eternity. So get busy. You have eternal brothers and sisters to go look for, to find. Now, if we were having a roundup, cattle roundup, and we got searched through the hills, and we got back to the corral, and if I said to my kids, I'm not really sure how many head we had, but I think we might be short a couple. Would you go out and look for some more, just to see that we didn't miss any? It's not really exciting, but if I say, hey guys, we're missing ear tag number 625. Her and her calf are gone. Would you go find her? Then you're searching with a purpose, aren't you? You're not just on a pursuit of the possibility of finding something. You are looking for a real cow calf. Okay? God is sending us to search for the real lost sheep, not unknown quantities, but they're out there and he's going to bring them. So be working for him to bring these sheep together. And then our future, what does this all mean? How is Christ going to treat this gift? Beautiful, beautiful passage, Ephesians 2, so that in the coming ages, he, the receiver of the gift, might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Are you game for this? Are you looking forward for it? Do you want to see God's immeasurable riches? Are you anxious? Can you look beyond the trouble and some hardship and some suffering of this rest of our lives, knowing what it's going to lead to? 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Is that good news? Matthew 5:21, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Are you anxious to hear that? So I can't emphasize it enough, but just one time, how much will Jesus value this gift when it has come from his Father? Think about that. All of our most treasured gifts are valued based on the value of the person who gave us the gift. What does this say about Jesus Christ and how he will value the gift of the church? Because it was given to him by the Father. So, last scripture then. This is beautiful. In Luke 24, after the resurrection. You know the story, ladies told him, The Lord's risen. He's not there. Peter didn't believe it. He rose and he ran to the tomb. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So Peter looked into the facts, he discovered the facts, then he meditated and considered them in his mind. Then he marveled. His emotions got involved at the wonder of it all. And he then worshiped in spirit and in truth, with mind and with heart. And I pray for us that we consider the love that exists between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. How we have been given to the Son, and that according to the will of the Father, the Son would lay down his life for this gift, that would so that we could be brought into that perfect love. And the Holy Spirit is that love, and he's been given to us. He's taken up eternal residence in our hearts. And I hope that we too would marvel, and that it would be cause for great worship in spirit and in truth in our hearts. So, amen. Father, help us to marvel at these great truths. Let us look at the Scripture as the mind of God, and let us completely marvel and be amazed what has been done, that your love for your Son is so intense, and that we get to be a part of that for all eternity, and it's guaranteed come what may. Let us stand strong for truth, and let us praise and glorify your name through Christ our Lord. Amen.